What page, Mike?
Well, that is page 594.
Five what? Okay, thanks. See, wouldn't it be easier if everybody had our Bible, Mike? Yeah, this is a good Bible. Most of you guys probably know we teach from the New King James. So this Bible, do you guys buy? How do you buy your Bibles? Like, do you? I buy mine by the way it feels. This one just fits like a football almost. It's like, I just like the size of it, and I like the way the cover feels. I've had better covers. But this one's just like the perfect size. How do you guys buy yours? Amazon? Okay. That's how she executes it. Cheap? Bulk by the pound? A lot of different ways. Large print. What? By the color. Okay. What color is yours? Purple. Okay. All right. Now, isn't that something that we live in a place where we have so many options of Bibles? It is just amazing. God's blessed us with His Word, and His Word is truth, and it's a lamp unto our feet, and it's a treasure. So, I'm excited to get into it tonight. Can you tell? All right, let's do it. So Psalm 127, we're in the Psalms of Ascent. And that's not talking about how they smell. Can anybody tell me why they're called the Psalms of Ascent? Raise your hand. Yes, Kurt.
Jerusalem's sitting on a hill. And everywhere you go to a temple, you have to go uphill.
Right.
Did
you guys get that? Why are they going to Jerusalem?
Pilgrimage, they go
there to worship. Right. So I thought I'd catch them off guard. But So three times a year. So the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Passover Feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So three times a year, they would go up to Jerusalem, and they would worship the Lord. It would be a really exciting time. It would be like going on vacation for them. And the journey would be interesting. These psalms of ascent, are songs they would probably sing as they were journeying to Jerusalem to worship. So they go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and so we're right kind of in the towards the end of those home stretch, if you will. So Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is one of the verses that feeds into our philosophy at our church. It's always something to think about and consider in our lives or in any endeavor that we take on. We have to ask ourselves, is this the work of the Lord that I'm joining? Or is this something that I'm merely doing on my own? Especially when it comes to ministry endeavors. And so we see that in the back of our sanctuary there. We have our saying, it says, it's the Lord. Well, where's that come from? Well, it says. So if you didn't know, comes from John 21:7. What's going on there? Well, the disciples were fishing all night, didn't catch anything. And they were experienced fishermen, right? Using probably all their skill, all their know-how, all their technique, it didn't catch anything. And then somebody shows up on the shore and says, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Okay, they did that, and then their nets were full. And then Peter recognizes it's Jesus, and he says, it's the Lord. So at the end of the day, we want to know that this is a work of the Lord. And we don't need to force feed the work of the Lord. And we don't need to help the work of the Lord either. We see another example in Scripture when it comes to helping the Lord. The example of Abraham and Hagar. So God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. That's a lot of descendants, right? However, he was old, and his wife Sarah, they were old, past childbearing age. So that promise kind of seemed like, was that a metaphor? Or was that, did I miss that? Or did I take it out of context? Or what was going on there? So why don't we help God? So Sarah had the idea, the maidservant or the person that would help out in the household, hey, Abraham, why don't you have a baby with her and we'll call it the promised child? That'll be good, right? Well, we do that. We have a tendency to do that, one, as Christians, two, in church planning and church building, building a church. We have a tendency to do our work and then call it the Lord's work. And the Bible says at the end of the day, our works will be tested as they'll go through the fire to see whether they are our works or the works of the Lord. And our works, they won't pass the test. They'll just be burned up, meaning that our works are meaningless. They really come to nothing. The child of Hagar and Abraham was named what? Ishmael. Ishmael was not even regarded as the promised child by God. God didn't recognize him as the promised child. Not only that, Ishmael then, from him came the Arabs who have been in rebellion against the Jews ever since. That's what happens. That's the competition between our work and God's work. Sometimes we think that the end justifies the means. In other words, we think, well, if I get a result that I want or that I think God wants, it doesn't matter how I get there. And that's not biblical. God cares how we get there more than getting there, because getting there is God's work. The results are God's work. The results are up to God. So what's required then of a steward? Paul tells us, what's required of a steward? What's a steward? A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's stuff. So Paul says, what's required of someone taking care of someone else's stuff? Did you know if you're a Christian here, you're responsible for some of God's stuff that he's given you? Your spiritual gifts are God's gift of grace that he's given to you. You're responsible for them. The gospel, you're responsible for the gospel. You're responsible for the platform that you have or the people that are around you. You're responsible. And so what's required of a steward? Steward is that he be found faithful. Found faithful. So what does that mean? Our job is to be faithful to God, and he adds the increase. He adds the results. He does the thing. It's more important that we focus on being faithful than it is achieving a result. So Ishmael wasn't considered the promised child, wasn't recognized whatsoever. It was a work of the flesh. It was a work of lacking in faith. And so God did provide the promised child. What was his name? Isaac. And so God did promise, give them the promised child. And from Isaac, then, we have the Jewish race. And we eventually have the nation that did number more than the stars. And we have then Jesus coming from that race. So God is faithful. So we always have to remember that. And God does things. He does things in ways that a lot of times are a lot different than we think, than we realize. Probably, in most cases, for us here tonight, God is going to do something very different than you thought. He's going to work something out completely out of the box. Why does he do that? Because then he gets the glory. And he wants the glory. He doesn't want to say, wow, look how awesome that church is because those people are so awesome and smart and did so many really, they're really talented. And then the people get the glory. God wants to work in a way where it's like, wow, how did that happen with those people? You remember David, when he was on the run from Saul, his little army that he started with were in debt, in distress, and discontent, right? That's who he started with. So you imagine David like, how's this going to work out? They were in debt, we're in distress, and they're all discontent. Here's your army. Thanks, God. Why does God do that? He wants the glory, right? And so it's just so you know, as a church, I try to live my life like this too. But if it's going to be, it's going to be the Lord. If there's going to be a load of fish, it's going to be because of the Lord. And so there is a dynamic there in that, in what our role is and what God's role is. Sometimes that's where we get confused. So what is our role in all this? Our role, one, I stated before, is to be faithful. So you say, well, be faithful to what? Well, we're to be faithful, each as individuals, we're to be faithful to whatever God is entrusted with. And that will probably be different for everybody. So what he's entrusted us with, it's just the thing that's in our life right now. So often, we're thinking so far down the line that we miss, I'm supposed to be faithful to what is right in front of me. What this is, and how am I dealing with, and how am I treating what God has right in front of me? The person that God uses incredibly and dynamically is that person that is faithful to what God has given them. And as they're faithful to that, then God grows the ministry. He grows the person for the ministry. And all the meanwhile, we're laboring at God's thing. So we labor, we work at God's thing. Again, the perspective is that we're, one, we're bondservants. So God's our master, and we do what he tells us to do. That's obedience, right? Two, we are sheep following the good shepherd. So it takes the burden off of us, because now what happens with our faithfulness is not up to us anymore. What happens with our faithfulness is completely up to God. And so God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to do it. He knows when to do it. And he takes all that burden off us, and he says, just be faithful to what you have. So this is what the psalmist is saying, probably alluding to the building of the temple and the protection of the temple. And so putting the burden all on God and saying, Lord, unless you do something, all of it is futile. He uses the word vain three times here in the first couple verses, and that word just means empty. It's all empty unless God's doing it. So he says then in the second part of verse 1, he says, the watchman, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake. So then he says in verse 2, he says, it is vain for you to rise up early, amen, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This speaks of the striving of man and the toil of man, that God's not in or God's not blessing, trying to get ahead, trying to get an advantage, trying to get a leg up, trying to get up the totem pole, trying to be upwardly mobile, and that this, people refer to it as the rat race, but this is a life that God doesn't want us to have the burden to have to live. Again, please don't ever think laziness is a virtue. It's not talking about laziness, it's talking about faithfulness. And Paul said, I don't fight like a shadow boxer. I'm paraphrasing. What does that mean? I don't use all my energy just punching the air. Like, what he's saying is that I want to do the thing that God has called me to do and put all my energies and efforts into it. Sometimes we just want to do everything. And sometimes we have a hard time saying no. It's good to be available, and it's good to have that attitude, but we have to be wise in understanding what God wants us to do. And so as he's talking about that life that eats up the Christian, that we're worried with selfish ambition about being better than the next guy. We're worried about things that really are of no profit, things that it doesn't help us to worry about. And so we get up as early as we can to get ahead of the next guy. We stay up as late as we can. And then the reward of that, the fruit of that, is sorrow and bitterness. We become bitter when we live like that. I'm always mindful. It's one of the stories in the Bible I like a lot is the one with Mary and Martha. You guys are probably familiar with that. But Jesus was coming over for dinner. Be pretty exciting, right?
Very exciting.
Can you imagine? So, you know, it's like, wow, what do we make for Jesus? Like, what would you make for Jesus? A falafel or something? Or would you, you know, you'd think about bringing out the best china and stuff. And so that's how Martha was thinking, right? She was working really hard. She just wanted everything to be so perfect. She wanted Jesus to walk in and him just to see how amazing Martha was because of how she did everything. And Jesus came in, and Martha is slaving away in the kitchen, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. How dare her? What is wrong with her? You're sitting at his feet when I'm over here working hard? And she even told on Mary. She goes, Jesus, look, what, she's just sitting there. And Jesus said, Martha, Mary's chosen the better thing. She's chosen the better thing. Have you found that to be true? How much do we need that lesson today? To rest at the feet of Jesus. To use our strength and our energy devotionally to him. And that gives us the strength and the energy to do the things, the practical things in life that we need to do. God doesn't want us to live as panicked people in a panic world, trying to meet every deadline that we self-impose upon ourselves, and we can't enjoy life, we can't enjoy Jesus, and we can't enjoy people. The Bible places the emphasis in life on enjoying fellowship with God and enjoying fellowship with people. The premium is placed on that. That's a blessing from heaven to be able to enjoy people, to be able to enjoy God, fellowship with one another. And so this is what this psalm is speaking about. So it says in verse 3, he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, that they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate." So the context is that was obviously more of an agrarian society. So your children were very helpful, one, in your work, two, in protection. So your family unit would be so important. So there's a general principle. Obviously, things are different in our society, but at the same time, one of the greatest blessings that God gives is children. And that we would value that, children, as a gift of the Lord. And that extends out to even if children may not even be our children. Maybe we're grandparents, or maybe they're somebody else's children. What this tells me, particularly for our church, is that we need to place a high premium on the children here at our church. That we, as adults, would take a prerogative and see the priority of those children over there. And we do the best we can to try to teach the children the Word of God. Did you know we teach those children through the Word of God just like we do here? Obviously, age appropriately. But we need to pray for those children. And if you have children or grandchildren, you need to know, and if you don't, you need to understand the battle that it is out there. It's brutal for children these days. And there are so many things that they're up against. And so we as a body, and I think we do a great job of that, we need to really value those children and love them. And this needs to be a place where they feel comfortable, where they have a familiarity with goodness and grace and love and mercy when they come in here. And they need to know the Lord here. And there's nothing more important than training the heart of the child. Because you realize as a parent, you're not going to be able to control everything your child does. You think you can when they're growing up, and then there comes a point where you realize, I really can't control anything that they do. But what, as parents or grandparents or as a church body, one, our prayer for their hearts, two, then ministering the Word of God to their hearts, and three, ministering tenderness and love to them. Because we may not be able to control everything they do in life, but we have an opportunity when they're young in our realm here to be part of transforming their hearts and their minds in the things of the Lord. And that is maybe probably the most important thing that we can be doing as a church. You think we need to pray for the children's church workers too, because there's a battle going on. Children may be the greatest area of spiritual attack. Why? Most people become Christians before they become adults. In that children's church, you have children coming in generally with open hearts, ready to receive, even anxious to receive the Word of God. And it won't be long before that will start getting challenged. And they will be getting made fun of. And they will be being peer pressured. And they will be being attacked. And so the children's church people and the children's church in general, that's an area, a high area of attack. So we need to be praying for the children, the children's church workers, and that God would minister to the hearts of those children, because that's the future of Christianity. That's the future right there. So those are some general things from that psalm. Let's look at Psalm 128. So Psalm 128 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." So there you go. There's a promise for you. Tomorrow, that could be your promise. Is it important, the promises of God? Well, you know, on Sundays we saw that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, and through those we are partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? I've really been enjoying this, because what it's saying is if we will take God's promises, or take what God says, put our faith in that, now we're partaking of the spiritual things, the good things, the unblemished things, the powerful things, the life-giving things, the joy-giving things, the peace-giving things. We're partakers of that. Know why? Because now we're believing in what God says and not anything else. And what God says is. So then here comes the assaults to God's word. Here comes the accuser of the brethren telling us things that aren't true. Here comes the temptation to believe something other than God, to doubt, to question. And you know what? We stand on the promises of God. And so here's one. So tomorrow, take this promise. No matter what happens, this is what I believe. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things what? Not seen. So we take this by faith and we say yes. And now we're operating in divineness, the spiritual realm, the goodness of God. So again, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. There you go. And then he gives some things that happen. He says, when you eat of the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. So one who fears the Lord and is walking with the Lord, he takes delight just in his ability to eat things that he's been able to work and have. He works and he eats, and there's just such joy in that. See, easy to miss those little things, isn't it? It's easy to take those things for granted. And that's why it's so good to come back into the scriptures and say, you know, just being able to eat that chicken fried steak, knowing that I worked, and now look at the fruit of that. And I don't like chicken fried steak, by the way, but I know probably a lot of you do. But just to be able to enjoy the gifts and the things that God constantly gives us, it's amazing. And that's a really important practice, isn't it? The practice of just being thankful and the little things that God provides for us and rejoicing in that and having joy and not taking things for granted. So he says in verse 3, he says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may, which is an Old Testament name for Jerusalem, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And we could be looking at that now. May we see the good of Jesus all the days of our life. Yes, may you see your children's children. So the whole point here is living our life in fear of the Lord. Now, as we do that, he's touching on areas that when we do live our life like that, it affects those around us. And you may be saying, well, you know, my wife's not like a vine, and my children are really not sitting around. You know, that's not really happening. But understand this. It's not those things that bring the blessing. It's walking in fear of the Lord. And there's a promise here that even though however things may look, or maybe we've even blown it, or maybe we haven't walked in fear of the Lord, the thing is, God is saying we can start doing that now. And whatever has happened in the past, whether with our family, with our children, with ourselves, with our work, whatever, we can start right now walking in fear of the Lord. And the implication is that when we walk in fear of the Lord, that not only will we be blessed, but those around us will be blessed. That we will have an impact. That we will have a significant effect on our surroundings. That's the whole point. So priority number one, and we've been talking about this quite a bit, is to fear the Lord. And again, what does that mean? Basically, it means that we care most about what God thinks. And then we do that. That's a good way of thinking about fearing the Lord. We care most about what God thinks, and then we do that because we care most about what he thinks. As we do that, the promise is blessing. And the promise is goodness that will come from that. Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel say now, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. So this is an issue here going on where the writer here is speaking about. It seems like he's been getting bullied his whole life. And so he's probably also speaking about the nation of Israel and the hard things that they have gone through. But in verse 2, he says, many a time they have afflicted me from youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that's the key. That's the key. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors. And the Bible says that nothing can overcome us or overtake us. And that does not mean it won't seem like it gets close to that. Because Paul said, it's like I'm hard-pressed on every side, so that was happening. But he wasn't overtaken by that. So here's the thing that's so important about that, is to understand the way God works is that he allows things to happen in our life so that we learn to depend on him and to trust him. Here's what we need to know in times like that. The Bible puts a premium on knowing God, right? So you may remember on Sunday, we talked about one of the things we add to our faith, or one of the things we're to work on or develop, is knowing God. So we have an opportunity, if that's the priority and that's the goal, then in any situation in life that we're in, if we can use that situation to know God better, now every situation in our life is good. Because, wow, what does God want me to know? Wow, how does God want me to go through this? Wow, how can I have faith in this situation, in this circumstance? In every situation, good or bad, easy or difficult, always be thinking about knowing God in that situation. Always be praying, Lord, what are you saying? What do you want me to learn? What are you showing me? Lord, how do I walk through this? Lord, how can my faith be strengthened? And if our goal is knowing God, which it should be, then in life, everything that comes our way is an opportunity to do the greatest thing that we could possibly do as Christians, and that's to know God. So he says in verse 3, the plowers plowed on my back. That sounds painful. It's probably the metaphor is plowing a field, an ox plowing through a field. But this usually refers to flogging or beating with a stick on the back. So he says, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous, and he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. So the cords that attach the plow to the ox. He's saying, the Lord has cut that. He's freed me from that situation. And he says, let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with the reaper, or with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Let those who pass by, let them say, not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. He's saying, don't say that to these people who are coming to afflict you. And he's saying, let them be like grass on the rooftops, which in this time, in this area, the rooftops would basically have no soil. They would be clay rooftops. And so sometimes little grass seeds would get there, and they would have no soil, so they couldn't grow roots, and they'd just kind of spring up a little bit and die. And so he's basically saying, don't let my adversaries be strengthened in what they're doing. And he's asking for God's protection. So the point here is that we can know that God is our defender. So God is our defender, one. Two, God is our shield. Three, God is our refuge. Four, we are under the shadow of his wing. So we have all these allusions to God's protection for us. Well, if God's protecting us, then we should be able to see opposition to us in a way where we see it as something that we don't have to be afraid of. Something that we can know and trust that God is doing his work in that situation. That was the point of Psalm 129. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I have cried out to you, O Lord. So another psalm where it seems like he's just really going through it. And he says, Lord, hear my voice, and let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And I just really like that, because this is how the psalmist, and we've seen this all throughout the psalms, it's this deep-seated prayer that comes when a person is afflicted, and God loves that. This is one of the great blessings of trials, is the depth and the level of a prayer life that occurs in desperate times. So he's crying out to the Lord in verse 3. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Guys, that is so good. Because the Bible says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And that means God towards us, he doesn't keep record of wrongs. Isn't that to think about that? The slate is clean. It's wiped away. But then he asks us to keep no records of wrong towards one another as well. And so the same grace and mercy that God gives us is the same grace and mercy he wants us to give one another. So he says in verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Boy, we'd be in trouble, right? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So something about how God forgives us causes us to have an attitude towards him that here it's called fear. But to correctly understand the depth of God's forgiveness is to bring a Christian in a place where they're in awe of God. This is how grace changes us. It's just absolutely mind-blowing to think about what we do and the depth and the level of God's forgiveness towards us. It should be very humbling for us. It should be something that almost makes us feel contrite. Like, wow, it's amazing how much God forgives me. The Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. So the depth of our understanding of our forgiveness brings about a great love towards one another, because now we're not on a measuring stick anymore, where it says that God doesn't mark our iniquities. So what happens when we're understanding God's forgiveness towards us, now we don't have the same kind of measuring stick, plumb line, if you will, that we like to put everybody else up to and measure them. And this is kind of this legalistic letter of the law attitude, which now starts measuring people's behavior, counting wrongs in other people's behavior. And the Bible says that kills. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if we keep putting people up to a measuring stick and not offering forgiveness, grace, and mercy, and love, then what happens is now we're killing things. We're killing the life of God. We're going to talk more about that in a second. It says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. That, I don't want to use the word magical, but that's how it feels. It's like, wow, he knows something. Because of God's word, he knows there's forgiveness. But yet, as he's writing this, he's struggling through. But he's saying, I'm waiting for the Lord. My soul's waiting for that release, because my hope is in the word and it's not in anything else. So because he's hoping in the word, he's seeing the grace and the forgiveness of God that he offers. So he's in a place where he's praying. It sounds like he's repenting and saying, I'm sorry, Lord. And the Lord is ministering to his heart, but also the word is ministering to his heart. He's standing on the word of God. So he says in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. So he's really waiting. He says, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Then he says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Wow. Might want to circle that, because one of my favorite things about God is redemptive powers. That now, no matter how bad we are or how much we've messed up or what we've done, that God is a redemptive God, a restorative God. If we will just come to him and turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. And the great thing about God is, I've seen this time and time again, this is the nature of God, that he loves not only to restore, but then to bless the one in whom he was restored, when the one is in a place and a position where they realize how good God is. God wants to sort of show them his grace and his mercy, And I'm thinking about in Joel, J-O-E-L, chapter 2, where it says, God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And so maybe for you, the locust has eaten a lot of your life. And the Bible says God will restore those years. Believe that. Have faith in that. Let him work that out. And just be faithful. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy his grace, his love, and his mercy, his presence. And let him restore those things that the locusts have eaten, that Satan has ripped you off and taken away. Let him restore those things. It reminds me of Job also, and how Satan just ravished him and just gave him such a hard time. And it says at the end, God restored to Job double what was taken away from him. So God is a redemptive God. And then in verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 131. It's only three verses. Lord, my heart is not haughty or prideful, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David wrote this. This is what blows me away about this one. David wrote this, and he's saying, I don't concern myself with great matters or things too profound for me. And then you start thinking about David. I mean, David, probably the greatest king of Israel, one of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, one of the greatest military men, the greatest honorers of God, the greatest victors in his conquering of Goliath. And he's saying, you know, I don't concern myself with stuff too great for me and stuff too deep for me. And here we are, we're reading a whole bunch of psalms that he wrote. And I find that very interesting because here's the thing. David never set out to be King David, did he? And I love this because David is the David that we know because he was being faithful, taking care of the sheep, where nobody noticed, nobody saw him, nobody cared much about him. That's just old David out there doing his thing. They didn't know he was killing lions, killing bears. God was preparing him, wasn't he? God was preparing him to just completely shock everybody that they didn't know what he was doing out there, but then he goes and kills Goliath. Well, he had been preparing for that, right? I mean, what's a 9-foot guy compared to a lion? Nothing, right? I'd rather take on a 9-foot guy than a lion, personally. So he's out there taking on lions and killing them. Then a Goliath comes. That's like no big deal. So, especially when you have a sharp shooting slingshot like he has. So this is something interesting because he was the least likely to be king, wasn't he? So the prophet went and was looking for the king. He checked out all his older brothers. None of them were it. And then he comes, is there another one? Yeah, there's one out in the field, but the father didn't even think that David would be even a candidate. And he was anointed king of Israel. The lesson here is God exalts. God raises up. God lifts up. God does that. And we're not to worry too much about all that stuff. We don't concern ourselves with great things. God doesn't want me to sit here and say, I want to have the biggest church in Texas or even Flower Mound or even our street or a corner. He said, don't worry about that stuff. Don't concern yourself with all of these, you know, great things of man and great things of earth. And don't try to be something big in the eyes of the people. And it goes back, just be faithful. And to come to a place where we can just be faithful and be content with that. That's the key, being faithful. And when we're faithful, and God looks at that, that's the type of person that God wants to use. But I've said this before, and we have to understand that no one's good. So we need to get it out of our head, like, oh, he's a good pastor, and he's really a this and that. Only God is good. So we need to get that whole thing out and give God the glory, not the man the glory for the stuff. And the Bible tells us we should be content in whatever God has on our plate. Just make sure that we are humbly, faithfully dedicating ourselves to whatever it is that God has allotted to us. Don't try to get more allotment. It's not about more stuff and bigger stuff. That's a worldly mentality. It's about faithfulness. And rest in that. Be glad in that. Don't force feed things. Let God knows exactly what he's doing. But whatever that thing is, put your heart into it. Be faithful, put your heart into it. And that's why the Bible gives us that analogy. The body of Christ is like a human body. All of it's needed. All of it has different functions. And if we do our function, whether we're the elbow or the wrist or the little pinky or the index finger or the thumb or whatever it is, be that. There's a lot of peace. And I say that because there's a lot of things I struggled with trying to find like my identity in ministry and as a pastor. And, you know, I wasn't one that knew I was going to be a pastor from a young age. And I had a whole other plan going. And so I think I struggled with some insecurities about my calling and about my giftedness and about how God was leading me. And then it's funny because then you're trying to find out, you know, you start teaching and then you're trying to copy guys. And then, you know, when you try to copy somebody and it's not you, it just is weird. And I remember Chuck Smith talking about that. Because Chuck Smith is not like really charismatic. He's just a really good teacher, but he's not, you know, like really dynamic, powerful, you know, like that kind of stuff. And he tried to act like Billy Graham one time on stage to try to spice it up a little bit. And he got home and his wife, what was that? His wife said, what were you doing up there? It's like, well, you know, Billy Graham does that thing and all that. He goes, just don't do that anymore. Just be yourself. But, you know, it's good because there's a guy that just planted a church in Irving. And I've been meeting with him. We've been talking. And he's just really nervous, kind of. You know, he hadn't had a lot of training, and the pastor left, and he found himself with this little flock. And he was really uncomfortable, one, in that role. He's feeling insecure and feeling just not confident. And he didn't really understand his teaching style and everything. He said, you know, it's so hard for me on Sunday because I just feel so much pressure. He goes, you know what I really like to do? He said, I forget which day, on Thursday or something. I go down to this old folks' home, and I open up my Bible, and I teach them. I love that. I go, well, that's what you should be doing on Sunday. If you love that, that's your gift. Do that on Sunday. You don't have to be this and do that. Just do that. And then I met with him 2 weeks after that. He goes, you know, I'm so happy now. Because I can, and see, in his mind, he was thinking he had to be more than he was to get people in. I have to be more dynamic, more funny, more illustrative, more than, and I'm like, dude, just do what you like to do. And he said, it's just so great. And I bet God's going to really bless that and add the increase to his church because he's made him a certain way and he's equipped him and he's operating in his giftedness. So all that's to say, just operate within your giftedness and enjoy it and rest in it and like it and be blessed by it. So, okay, I think we're in good shape here. Where'd I end up? Okay, verse 3. Okay, so let's go to 132. So it says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. So he's quoting David. He says, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, the dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So what was he talking about? He saw something that just didn't seem right, right? He saw how he was living, and he realized God doesn't have a place. That's why he wanted to build the temple, right? That was his whole motivation. You see the humble heart that he had? And David didn't get to build the temple, did he? His son did, Solomon. But he got all this stuff together for him. But here we see the heart of David, which is really neat. He just saw, wow, I don't want to live so well when God doesn't have a place. So in verse 6, it says, unquote now, so the psalmist is saying, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, and which is Bethlehem, and we found, he's talking about the ark now. He said, and we found it in the fields of the woods, which is during the time of Saul, the tabernacle, or I'm sorry, the Ark of the Covenant was with the Philistines. And then it says, and let us go into his tabernacle and let us worship at his footstool. Do you know, this is what made David so amazing. He just wanted to worship God so bad. He's a man after God's own heart. So he messed up pretty bad, right? I mean, epic failure. He messed up about as bad as you can mess up. I can't think of much worse than what he did. He killed a guy and he had an affair. But he loved God so much. And he was a worshiper of God. And when he became king, that was one of the most important things, that they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle. And that's where the presence of God was. So that was so important. So in verse 8, it says, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the Ark of your strength, Ark of the Covenant. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, his offspring. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever, forevermore. Which is, that's an awesome promise. Jesus now is the final one. He says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow, or the strength of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. So the whole point of this psalm is, one, that Jerusalem and Israel is a place that God has given to the Jews. And the crown of kingship of David will endure forever. And that eventually led to Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne forever and will come back to rule and reign, where? In Jerusalem. So that's what that's talking about. The last one is a short one, but an important one. So, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he says what it's like. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard. So probably doesn't translate too well if you're a woman, hopefully. But you just kind of picture that. Running down the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, which is a mountain with about almost a 10,000 foot peak north of Jerusalem, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life, what does that say? Forevermore. Okay, don't miss this now. So the blessing is in unity. So he's giving this whole picture of someone being anointed with oil. The oil was olive oil mixed with four different spices, usually the best spices. So it would have a couple effects. It would have the effect of soothing. It would have the effect of smelling good. It would have the effect of helping the skin. Remember, I mean, they're outside a lot, dirt a lot, dry climate a lot, and all that kind of stuff. And so then also with the dew that sets in on Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon is the snowpack is what feeds the Jordan River there. So it melts and feeds the Jordan River. So fruitful, life, plentiful. All these descriptions are what happens when there is unity within the body of Christ. A high premium is placed on unity. And we see this all through the New Testament, this continual emphasis on unity within the body of Christ. The point is that unity has to be something that we make a priority. Unity has to be something that we see as one of the most important things that we can do as Christians. And unity first within our body, of the body that God has presented us with here, and then unity with other believers, unity with other churches. Now, we don't unite on unscriptural basis. We're not ecumenical, meaning we don't just embrace all religions as the same. We don't compromise. But we're able to be flexible in non-essential issues. We should be able to be flexible in different doctrinal issues that are not essential issues. Essential issues are the foundation of Christianity, and then off that you have different views about different other things. The whole point is we need to be very mindful of our role in bringing harmony and unity, one in the body of Christ, and then two beyond that. This is brotherly love, brotherly kindness. And the Bible says that unity will bring about great blessing, great goodness, big ramifications of unity within the body of Christ. So if we finish this next one, which is three verses, we'll be done with the Psalms of Ascent. So let me just read that. And this is a really great one. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. So a good lead-in to worship. Bless the Lord. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for these psalms. These are really great psalms. Really just so insightful and so encouraging. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You guys got to be a little quicker, or I got to pray longer. Hey, let's all stand.
That was a really quick one. That was a quick prayer. Usually they're just like really long, but that one was a quick one. Not that they're ever, yeah.